what better words to remember than the words of Hebrews? May this be our call to our worship of our God this morning and the blessing of His grace upon us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let us praise our God. We turn to Psalm 122, page 416. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Why should we rejoice in drawing near to the house of God? Because of its architecture? Because of the people who are there? Well, yes, the people who worship our God. But surely it is because it is the house of our God, our Lord, that we would seek Him and His good as we do draw near together today. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me, through to the end of the psalm, and for the house of God our Lord, I'll seek thy good alway. We stand to sing and remain standing for prayer after that.
I joyed when to the house of God go.
Prosperity.
O Lord God of all the ages, it was long ago by your prophets that it was said that men of all nations will draw together to the worship, praise, and the blessing of the Lord. And we today rejoice that we have known the work of your Spirit upon us, that your grace has been working in us, that we might seek you in this way today, that we too might take these words upon our lips and our desire to be drawn together to establish your house, that according to your word and the promise of the Lord Jesus, you draw near where those gather in your name, and that as we form the place of your presence today in this way, we do set ourselves that we might receive your glory, your grace and your blessing. And so, Lord, do continue a good work in each of us, that our time of worship might be part of that work, that we will be renewed, each one, in devotion to the service of our God and King, and of his kingdom and his people, that your word and your Spirit will effectively work in us for transformed lives and to the glory of our God. O Lord, as you grant deliverance by the gift and the work of your Son, let grace indeed abound upon us, restraining us from sin. O Lord, bring us thankfully in those ways that will please him who gave himself on our behalf. And so much the more, O Lord, establish your presence in the heart of any here who yet remain outside of the kingdom. You have begun a good work, that they might be here, that draw them into your family, O Lord, through Christ Jesus. We seek their peace also. Be present also with those who are absent from us. Grant to them your peace where that is what they require, your help, your urging also upon them, that they might draw together with your people, as this is your ordained place of work. But we do pray, O Lord, that you would continue to work in their hearts, that they too might be under your blessing to the glory of your name. Do enable us, we pray, as we draw together today, to grasp your truth also as you guide us in the life of the church. We too would seek the good and the prosperity of your people, and would therefore seek to conform to your revealed will. May your word rest upon us today, so that as we go forth bearing your name, it will be our Lord who will receive the glory. Lord, as we set our path this morning together to your worship, do accept us, we pray, with cleansing from sin in all our offerings of praise and thanksgiving. May your acceptance be only in him who died and rose again, your own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. We join again this morning with Christ's Church of the ages and of the world in confessing faith that we take in the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the words as we're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I will read, may it also be your confession in your heart as you hear. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us also turn to the praise of our God again in Psalm 62. This too is profession of our faith and our trust in our God. Psalm 62, page 80. As we take from verse 5 through to verse 12. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. In Him my hope is ever sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock, in Him alone I am secure. My honor and salvation rest on God, my rock and mighty fort. O people, trust in Him always. To Him alone pour out your heart. Psalm 62 on page 80, verses 5 to 12. To the praise of God, standing to sing.
Find rest, my soul, in God alone. In Him my hope is ever sure. My safety for
children here today were here last week. Last week I mentioned that I was travelling home after holiday. Well, maybe it's just in time before you start school I can still talk about holiday. Because I've been away for holiday, like many of you. Except I was away for a holiday and a bit of work for about 3 weeks. And can anyone guess what the garden looked like after I got back, after 3 weeks away? Any ideas? The grass or the green stuff? The other rest of it? Yes, Michael? Untidy? Yeah, that's a nice, polite word for it. Bianca? Grass? wasn't quite dead because there was quite a lot of rain while we were away. It was the opposite. Exactly the opposite. It was long. I would say it was a bit of a mess, the whole thing. 3 weeks without much attention. Do you think it will be easy? Can I just go like that and it will be nice and tidy again? Will it be easy to get it tidy again? No, you're right, William, it won't. If I was away just a week and then tried to tidy it up, do you think it would be easier to get it tidy? If it was only a week, I was away 3 weeks for the grass to grow and things all that time. Would it be easier if it was just a week, not so long? You think it would be? Yeah, I think so. My heart, my life, I really very much like that garden. If you don't take care of it, it gets very messy. Everything goes just not like you want it to. Maybe you do sometimes. Well, maybe you don't worry so much about the garden yourself. Maybe what about your room inside? Maybe it's worse when you're living there for 3 weeks. And you're not very careful with it. And you bring something in and you just put it down somewhere. Mom and Dad say, have you tidied up your room? Well, the longer you leave it, the more likely it will get messy. The longer you leave the grass without cutting it, the more messy it's going to get. Well, it's like that with your heart, with your life. If you leave it for a long time without paying it attention, it will get messy. Do you know how to make sure that your life and your heart are clean? Anyone know how to make it clean? Your heart. How do you get your heart clean? Praying? Who would you pray to? Did I get what you said then? Who do you pray to? To God? John? To Jesus? Ask Jesus to work. You need his forgiveness because the mess in our hearts is the wrong thing. It's the things that shouldn't be there. That's the way with the garden. You call it a weed when it's in the wrong place. The mess in your room, it's in the wrong place. It should be in the wardrobe or in the cupboard or on the desk. So we need to come to Jesus and ask his forgiveness, but don't leave it a long time, is the thing. Once I do get the grass cut and get the garden tidied up, what do we do next? Do we just leave it another 3 weeks or a month or a year and think it's going to be okay? What do you think? No. You've got to keep working at it, don't you? You don't just let it get messy again like you do with your desk or your room. And it's not such a big problem with your room or your garden. But it is with your heart. You must keep coming. Keep coming, asking Jesus to keep your heart clean with forgiveness. You can't just take his forgiveness once and then go about being very careless about how you live and your heart, how you think. Because Jesus died so that you can be forgiven. That's a big thing. It's not very good at all to just let your heart get messy again. But just one more thing. It's really messy. Your garden or your room. What do you think is another very good idea? Maybe Mum says, can you go and tidy your room? What do you think would be a good thing for you to say? Yes, John?
Yes.
Good to say yes, okay. But what if there's piles of stuff bigger than you are? Yes, Ben?
Can you help me?
Ask for help. That's right. Well, obviously I've talked about the main help, coming to Jesus. But God has also made another plan. And he said that there are people around you who can help you. That's why the Bible says, don't stay away from one another. Come together to help one another. Make one another strong for the task. of living for Him, living a clean life. We need to keep together. That's one of the great things when we can welcome more people in our church, that we are, have others to help us and to be strong and to keep one another right in our heart and in our life. It's part of what we're going to be talking about this morning as well. There's the way that God has organized His church, and that's what that is for as well. So we're going to read, first of all in the book of Exodus. Something similar happened with Moses. Let's just read that in chapter 18 of the book of Exodus. I can't read the whole story, as we also need to read in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to Timothy. But first of all, in Exodus chapter 18, I'm going to start the reading at verse 13. This is during the time that, or shortly after, Moses had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he had a visit from his father-in-law, whose name was Jethro. We'll read from verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. And then also, as I say, in the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is the word of God. May his name be praised, and may the blessing also rest upon us that we read and hear. Let our response be in the words of Psalm 127. Psalm 127, page 171. And we'll sing all of the psalm as we find it there. Unless the Lord builds up the house, its builders toil in vain. Unless he keeps the city safe, they vainly watch maintain. And so through, we'll sing the whole psalm to the praise of God. Psalm 127. Let's stand to sing.
Unless the Lord builds up the house, it will you
Before we turn to God's word, let us again seek him in prayer. Let us pray. We hear your warning, O Lord, that in every part of life it is vanity to go as we please, and it is only wise that we must take heed to your word. Do grant forgiveness, we pray, for our foolish pride in so much, where we have chosen our own ways instead. And this morning in particular, we would pray for your leading in regard to the life of your church, especially this small part of it here in Cobham. We think on the prospects of setting apart men for special tasks. And we do pray, O Lord, that you will grant guidance. And surely so often you have granted guidance, but our own hearts have been blind to it. We ask too that you would work in us, that our hearts will have understanding of what is your good pleasure. And seeking of this, O Lord, is that we should grow and mature as a fellowship under the name and under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in all we do, we will do him honor and bring him praise. We do ask, Lord, that you would be pleased as well to bless all our efforts. Where effort is lacking, stir us, that we will use those gifts and those energies which we surely have, as you have set us together. We would pray concerning the election of office bearers that we have planned. We do ask, Lord, as we have sought your will thus far, that it would be clear that this is the way forward. We pray too for the various Bible study groups, the Friday meetings, some of them beginning soon. Pray for the others and for the ladies' Bible study in particular, as changes are taking place. We ask for wisdom for the way forward in these things. We commend to you also the Maidenhead service and all that might be developed from it, as we give thanks that you have brought it through a year since we began. We ask that this time will be blessed, and yet that we will understand how you would have us to work on from here with regard to that. We commend to you also the Sunday school, as it begins again with a full program at this time of year. We especially are mindful that there is a need for some replacement teachers, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom together as we seek to appoint such people. We do ask that even today you would grant strength and wisdom and grace for the teachers. We bless them and ask, Lord, that they will know that they are under your pleasure, and that they would be encouraged in the work that they do. We ask too that there would be an eager learning spirit in each of the children, that they would delight in the things they learn of their God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we think of this, we're mindful, Lord, that this comes after a long summer break, summer change. We do think too of the return to school of the children, and as they go out, not in an entirely favorable setting for many, we pray that you would grant them strength for that, and also your provision, knowing, as you know so well, what they are able to bear. We ask, O Lord, that there will be a clear sight and a recognition on our part of the ways that you provide for them. Again, Lord, we would remember too those of our number who are leaving us soon. We pray that you would open the way before them, and they would themselves know wisdom as they see your providential leading day by day, and they would be encouraged and also able to bear testimony to your good grace upon them. And so, Lord, we do seek growth as a covenant community of your people in the name of Christ Jesus. there are various needs amongst us, some of them not known to others. We do pray that you would enable us to strengthen one another, that as appropriate there might be a wise sharing even, and that we would be equipped to help by your grace upon us and amongst us. And we do ask, Lord, that even as we pray blessing upon ourselves, that it might be spread abroad on this day, where many do gather to praise your name, and in every such place, grant your leading, grant your word, grant your blessing, that it will be to the praise of Christ Jesus, that indeed each one would come humbly before you, casting themselves upon you, upon your grace, only in him and through his forgiveness, for we bring nothing of ourselves. How we praise you, O Lord, that you have looked with favor upon us and granted blessing thus far. And so we set ourselves in confidence coming before you, but in all things only in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'm turning this morning to that first letter of Paul to Timothy and chapter 3. And we will be looking at much of the chapter rather than just the one verse. As we consider one of the clearest passages of instruction concerning those who have, if you like, office within the church. In another letter of Paul writing to the Ephesians, and in chapter 4, Ephesus was the church where Timothy himself was serving. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said that God or Christ has given differently gifted people to his church. And that's all very, very good. But particularly this morning I want to just make the point that Paul follows that with reasons why he has given, as it is in that place, the apostles and prophets and so forth. But the reason why it is given there as well. The reason, in a nutshell, is for the glory of Christ. This is God's chosen way of setting out his glory in this world through his church. For our purposes today, I simply recall that to remind us that the church does belong to Christ. It is not our church. And it is therefore not for us to decide how it is organized or operated. Therefore, when we are to find suitable people to lead and to administer the body, the local body of God's people, when we are to find those who are to, as it were, connect the church, the body, to its head, Christ Jesus, we must turn then to examine the directions that he gives us himself here in his word. And it is here, as I say, that we find the clearest outline that leads us to an organization of the church which has two what we call offices. And the title we have in our own setting is elder and deacon. And it's within this matter and from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that I want to draw your attention to these following aspects. First, the tasks. Then, the qualifications, followed by the disqualifications. And also to briefly touch on the needs. And something that perhaps you might say, where is this in the passage, but also on prayers. I'll explain in a moment. So first of all, tasks. Considering elders and deacons, what about the tasks? Well, I've spoken about elders and deacons. The first title we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the version you would mostly have in front of you, it is given as bishops. Now this is something of a, what we call a transliteration, just sort of lifting the word out of the original language, the original title, and giving it an English kind of sound to it. And it's episkopos, that's where you get Episcopalian church government from, and so on. That's the way they think it. But the word itself has a meaning, which I think is particularly valuable, and that is that it's speaking of overseers. First thought that comes to mind when I hear that word is a foreman, but it's something a little bit different from that. Come back to that in a second. So there are overseers, and then more plainly in verse 8 there are also deacons. I think it would be wise for us to consider what these men are to do in order to understand something about who is appointed to these positions. And we can be thankful that in this case their names do tell us something that about their work. Their names do arise from their jobs, not like the ridiculous job titles you can get these days in the situations vacant, you know. These are very simple and meaningful. Overseers and deacons. An overseer is one who has the oversight of the church. When Peter wrote to, as he called them, his fellow elders in chapter 5 of his first letter, he wrote to them as elders, but he wrote to them about their task of shepherding, or the same word, another word he uses in that same passage dealing with the same task, he uses the word overseeing. And that's the kind of oversight that the Bible does mean. As a shepherd, looking over the flock, taking care of them for their good. And yes, the good of the sheep is ultimately for the good of the shepherd who owns those sheep, but he must look after them, that they will be healthy and that they will produce as they are meant to. That's what the oversight is about. It's little wonder then, I think, that Paul affirms that a desire to take this position is a noble thing. It is a good work to be doing. It is to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself, who was a shepherd, who was the one. The picture that comes to mind is where he looked over Jerusalem and cared for them. His heart broke for them. There are hints within this passage, for example in verses 4 and 5, which use the word rule. And not many people like that word these days. But it means, as Peter speaks of it, and he speaks to the elders, that oversight is about setting an example. A rule is, in the first place, about showing the way. It's about showing the line, about showing a standard. It doesn't need to be a harsh thing. This is about setting a standard, but a standard that elder himself is pleased to follow. He will match it himself to set that example, even as he looks after those sheep. Remember the picture of the shepherd in the Middle East of the time. There are some parts of the world where a shepherd will go on behind the sheep and muster them and send them forth and drive them in front of him, but not there. He was to go forward. He was to be there at the front and to find the pastures and to find the safekeeping for the sheep, to set an example, as it were. And so this oversight is about serving, about caring for the good of the flock. There are other passages that deal with that as well, some that I would mention a little further on. In another way, so too, the deacon follows the way that is set by the Lord. Deacon is also a word from the Greek language where it really means servant. And that's why most interpreters would understand those seven men who were appointed in Acts chapter 6 to be the first deacons. It doesn't tell us they were deacons there. But the work that they were doing matches up very well with what Paul talks about and others talk about as deacons. What they were about was to serve at tables. Service. A deacon is a servant. They were to serve the needy. And they were to take care of those material issues around the church, which, dare I say it, have loomed larger and larger as the years have gone by, perhaps distracting us very often from those essential matters that were there in the first place. That is very much a summary, just a highlighting of the key things regarding the tasks that are in mind. Serving God's people, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, although in different ways, slightly different tasks, but still at heart, it is one of service. Then there are the qualifications, and these perhaps loom largest in this particular chapter. I cannot take very long over these either, and some of these words, terms that he uses, take some time yourself and meditate on them, consider where they lead us. Just a couple of comments about some of them. First of all, the bishop must be blameless. And this means not simply that there is nothing on his record, shall we say, but there will be nothing. That is how he is. There would be no valid accusation that could be levelled against him at all. It's integrity, as we might call it today. And that is perhaps first because much of the rest expands on that. Blameless. The husband of one wife. I do believe that it needs much more than just this phrase to know how to deal with widowers or divorcees or polygamy in some parts of the world with regard to elders or overseers. What I think it does insist on is, at the heart, the main issue is that the man is faithful in marriage and all that that involves, that he is the husband of one wife. He is also to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. I think just putting these together for the moment, it speaks of a man who has himself together, shall we say. He thinks and behaves in gentleness and a quietness of spirit. Sober-minded, I think, is particularly helpful because it means that he sees and deals with things as they are. And that takes real insight and maturity. These are the things to be reflected. Temperate is in contrast with what comes shortly, the disqualifications. Just bear that in mind, but be sober-minded. Hospitality is another thing that is required. But he has this whole attitude and atmosphere about him. He is hospitable. It was very important in those days. There were traveling Christians, and those who were ministering in the church who would travel would have nowhere else to go. Many poor people who could do with the help of those who were leading the church. And as we ourselves have found here, it's a real asset to have just those very gifts, the gifts of hospitality amongst the church. He is also to be apt to teach, able to teach. He has the aptitude. Is this more recognizable perhaps for many as a qualification? The others most clearly deal with character. And this is the one that seems to speak about things like education and so on. But it's not just about having the finest degrees. Some of those who have the best degrees in universities are probably best at the top, not touching the undergraduates, because they can't teach. Teaching has something very different about it. It's about having the right heart and spirit, first of all. So again, ability to teach does deal with the spirit of the man. It's not just about knowing your material, it's about knowing your student as well. You can make or break a lesson. The way that Paul says it here, is able to teach, would suggest too that teaching is not the main task of every overseer. There are others who are highlighted elsewhere who do have that as their main task. But it's not necessarily the main task of every office bearer, overseer. But it would suggest that when needs arise, he must be able to take it on. He is able to do it, though it may not be his main task. Just the qualifications then. And also in the middle of some of the disqualifications in verse 3, it does remind us he must be gentle, setting it in contrast with some of the others. Also for deacons, from verse 8 and following, though they have the charge of the material side of things, what are the qualifications for a deacon? That he is a profit-making businessman? No. He must be reverent. It's about character again, inner spiritual qualities that are first and foremost. And that just shows that material things do have a highly significant spiritual value. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about some folk who had given beyond what they could bear, but that was because they gave themselves first. What we give, what we do with the finances of the church, even of ourselves, it reflects spiritual qualities. And I think it's because of all of that we must have verse 9, this remarkable statement. For a deacon, he bears a responsibility for administrative issues and material things, but he must hold, as Paul calls it, the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. These glorious things of the gospel, he must hold them fast. That could well do with a sermon on its own, but just so briefly we highlight that he must have a clear and a firm grasp of the true faith. As I say, not merely a respectable businessman for the task, but a man of God. Just as is reflected too when you see the various qualities that are required, so similar to those required for the overseer, what we've often regarded as the spiritual leader of the church. These must also first be tested. That's what I spoke of last week as recognition. But you see them at work, and it's because of that evidence that they bear that you know that they are suitable for the task. They've been seen to have lived and worked well already. For both men, both roles, men can be looked on in their place in the family, in their family relationships. I don't think it means that every member of their family shows absolute, I can't think of a better word than compliance, that they do absolutely everything with every word. Tyranny itself is no recommendation for eldership or deacon or being a deacon. But it does remind us that how that life, that family life goes, it will reflect how they can live in the church. But remember, go back even further. That how is a man going to show himself to be suited for this task? Paul has already been saying it's how he has rule over himself. How he lives in his own personal life with all its potential confusion. And so these various stages that we can be worked through, that we understand the qualifications for this office in the church. Now, if you've been alert, you might also want to know what I think about verse 11, how I would understand it. It speaks of, likewise, the version we're using says, their wives, but that word there is an insertion, which reflects how difficult this particular verse really is to understand for sure. There are problems with the wording either way. Is it the wife of the deacon, or is it a woman who works in diaconal work? It is hard to know. There is great disagreement amongst the various people who have studied it at great length. Is it a woman, perhaps, who has taken a recognized function? Or is it the wife of the deacon? Why, if it's the wife of the deacon, is it not mentioned for the wife of the elder previously? These are some of the difficulties that arise here. But what I think I can say is that there is enough to suggest that there were women who were matching significant aspects of the deacon's work. Whether it was the wife of the deacon who was called in to undertake certain tasks, or there were other women there who were called on to do those things. Because there were some things, there always have been, there always will be certain things within the church that only women can do in the care particularly of other women in the church. And I do think it reflects that there were such people who were undertaking that task. But there too, there are qualifications to be temperate, faithful in all things, similar spiritual qualifications that are required. And this doesn't allow room for aggressive feminism, even if there is a suggestion that there should be an office taken by women in the church. It is about temperate, being careful, and being gentle, even as has been spoken of for the office bearers. But for our purposes this morning, I have to leave that there. You can talk to me afterwards if you like, and talk to others as well over that, and we can perhaps come back to it on another occasion. But just for the moment, to highlight there, the leading qualification is that of a spiritual quality, spiritual standing, spiritual maturity. Not a novice, although that's a disqualification that he speaks about in verse 6. So let's look at those just for a moment. The disqualifications in verse 3, for example, in verse 6, also regarding the deacons, in verse 8 in particular. If you look at these, not given to wine speaks of being devoted to it. It's still, and the same with greedy for money, violence, and so on. It's about restraint of excess. Excessive. It's lack of control that is of most concern here. Where there is an excessive use of wine and strong drink, where reactions turn violent, where there is greed for money. It doesn't mean that an elder or a deacon cannot work for a living, but it's when greed takes over. And all of these are contradictions of sober-mindedness and temperance that are those key qualifications. And just as I said, yes, good rule in God's church might be indicated by good rule in a man's home, how much more by how well he controls himself with regard to these things. And that goes as well for how he behaves towards other people. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not contentious, some versions would have. It's about how you enter into discussion, where there might be disagreement, where you might be responsible for correcting others, that it's not to be done in a quarrelsome spirit. It's possible to disagree with another without stirring it into conflict. That goes too far and goes into wrong directions. That's, I think, the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. That there's not that excess, there's not that aggression. And he also says, particularly for the elder, he's not to be a novice. I think that is reflected regarding deacons as well. In verse 10, let these also first be proved. That they have to go through a time of proving themselves, if you like, of being tested, of developing and showing that development. A novice is one who has been recently converted. Remember when Paul wrote to Corinth, there were those who had been there a long time, but he said, you're still like babies with regard to the faith. You need to mature, you need to grow up. It's only mature men who should be appointed to these tasks. And that's not talking about grey hair, it's talking about this sober mindedness in spirit. That's the kind of maturity that he has in mind. He's concerned that there's a danger for the young believer, for himself, if he's to be placed in a position of responsibility. I think of the story, the fairy tale of the magician's assistant who learned the word to switch on the magic broom to clean the house. He thought he was capable of everything. And look at the trouble he got himself into when he realized he didn't understand everything at all. He didn't have that word to switch it off. Well, how often there may be things that a novice thinks he knows, only to find that the trouble is greater still because of what he's done. And in fact, a very good guide, I think Paul is saying, is this in verse 6, but also in verse 7. If we're not sure, what do people outside the church say about the man? That's one of our difficulties in this kind of congregation, that we're not in a village where we hear of reputations being made or broken. We don't know enough about that, perhaps. But Paul says it is important. If someone here is appointed as an elder, and that's discovered in the workplace, where you're known to be fallible, well, we're all known to be fallible, but in extreme ways, where we're not the best colleagues to be around and so on. Well, that doesn't say very much for the church. It doesn't say very much for Christ. It is so important that there is a good testimony among those who are outside the church. Well, there is a great deal that could be developed further in all of that, but just to set it out in its broad scheme and to try and highlight some of the key aspects of that. The tasks, the qualifications, the disqualifications, these things that Paul mentions. But he also mentions needs. And here I'm looking a little bit further ahead to verse 14 and 15, where Paul writes in a very practical, down-to-earth kind of way, saying, I do hope to come, but I need to write these things to you. I might just be held back a little bit. Therefore, I'm concerned that you get these instructions now, rather than waiting, just hoping I will arrive with them. Why is that? In verse 15, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And it does seem to be referring to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, where the truth is to be found by men. It is the church of the living God. It shows that we must bear good testimony to our God, and therefore we must know how to conduct ourselves within this church. Paul is wanting to make sure that the needs of the church don't suffer while they wait for him to come. He explains that these men should be appointed to these tasks because the church needs these tasks to be attended to in order to live for the glory of Christ, so that the church will live and work appropriately for what it is, the house of God. And I just wanted to highlight these because to emphasize before you the amazing descriptions that we have of the church. What are we? Therefore, to understand how vitally important it is that we conduct ourselves and we have proper conduct within the congregation, this particular demonstration of God's house, where God chooses to dwell. It's a glorious description of what we are, if we are the true church. An amazing creation of God and His Christ. So if there is anything that can be done to ensure that we live according to that amazing description, the house of God, if we can do something to ensure that that is the way we live, let us do it. Let us make sure that we have the right men in these offices, undertaking these tasks, that we as Christ Church will live for him. This is what God's word reveals is achieved by the appointment of just such men as Paul has portrayed here in this chapter. So don't forget, yes, read through the qualifications of the elders and the deacons, but don't forget why he says it. It doesn't stand by itself. This is his motivation to get these things in place, get these men in place. Not just having men doing these tasks, but these men. Men with these qualifications, who are not disqualified, as he portrays it. There is a need for these men, if we are to live truly as the house of God. And it's for that reason that I close with dealing with prayers. Does he say pray in this chapter? No, he doesn't. But considering the continued character of the church as belonging to and, as it were, housing God, considering that that depends on the appointment of suitable men, don't you think it's rather a big job for them to carry? It's a big job. How then will you think about them? Fellow elders as well. How will you think about yourself, should you be an elder or a deacon? How will the congregation think towards them? They're very often the target of complaint. How often are they the target of prayer for the character of the task that they have given in Christ's ordained way? Will you respond to them as Hebrews urges you to? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Why would your elders or deacons ask you to do something? Why would they give a certain direction to the church? Because in Hebrews it tells us they're watching out for your soul. Watching out for the glory of God, watching out for your souls. They're watching out for your good as a shepherd moves his sheep, as he looks for good things for them, that they might grow. If, on the other hand, the elder or the deacon is grieved, isn't that a sign that all is not well in your life? That's why it would be unprofitable for you. And so, and not particularly from this passage, will you not pray for them? Pray for the matter that's before us, the election, that we choose suitable men. But go on praying for them. In spiritual things, how can they work without the Spirit of God working in them? So plead before the Lord for the help that they need, so that they will then be able to lead you for your own good. And for the glory of God. Your present eldership but does believe that there are just such men amongst us today, and that's a wonderful thing. That's what we would bear testimony to. And you will soon receive a letter asking for your prayerful reflection on this as well. When your views are then returned to the session, the elders will again examine the combined view. And then, Lord willing, seek the willingness of the men who have been marked out that they would serve the Lord and his church. It says of bishops, the overseers, or the elders. It implies also, I think, of the deacons, that they should be willing, they should desire this task, a service that is valued by the Lord himself. But as some forms of old church documents put it, so we shall always pray. It's not just for this once, not just for the beginning, but please go on praying. Look how big the thing is. But it's not too big for the Lord if he works with these people. But they will allow him to work in them. but they will be of such a spirit. This is an otherworldly thing, not to be underestimated for that very reason, but to be entered into with gratitude, that as we would seek His will, the Lord is pleased to continue ruling and guiding His church. May God bless His word then to us this morning. Let us pray together. Lord and gracious God, we do praise and thank You for this way that You have set out before us, and that we would seek to apply in the life of this congregation. We confess, Lord, that there are still many things that we do not fully understand, but keep us in that spirit and attitude that we will truly be humble before You, if indeed those whom You choose will be marked out as just such men, ever seeking to learn, ever aware of their own frailty. But may we truly know, O Lord, as a body of Your people, aware of our own frailty, may we know also Your great grace, which You entirely suit to each and every need. Meet our need then, we pray today. Meet our need for a clear sight of how You would have us go. Meet us in that need, both together and individually, as we would seek Your will in this matter. We do ask, Lord, that it will be a step that we undertake that will be to the further growth of this congregation, or wherever we have contact and interaction, that Your kingdom itself will grow, that the name of Christ will be honored. And it is this honor that we seek ourselves in our prayers. Do You hear us, we pray, only for His sake, and even in these things, the forgiveness of sin. Amen. Closing praise then is in Psalm 48. Psalm 48, turn to page 63, as we take the verses 8 to the end of the psalm, verse 14. If you're using the church psalm book, you'll find that verse 14 is over the page, so we don't finish at the end of page 63. Psalm 48, from verse 8 to the end. As we have heard, so have we seen, God's city will endure. The Lord Almighty evermore His city keeps secure. We contemplate Your steadfast love within Your house, O God. For like Your name, Your praise extends through all the earth abroad. Psalm 48, verses 8 to the end, standing to sing, and remain standing for the benediction after that.
As we have heard, so have we seen, God's city will endure.
Thank you.
and may the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.